thank you for listening to this sermon from Goodwill Church, located in New York's Hudson Valley. Goodwill Church is on a mission to be a hub of revival in the Northeast and beyond. For more information about our church, please visit goodwillchurch.org. Now, here's the sermon.
What a service we've already had. Just great music and worship. We're looking at Psalm 14, and this is really close to the end. So we have Psalm 14 this weekend, and then Psalm 150. I put 148, 149, 150 for my team, but it's about worship. It's the end, and then Thanksgiving Eve, Psalm 100, and that's it. That's it for our Psalm series, and we start Luke after that. Thank you. Psalm 14, just a note here, is almost identical to Psalm 53. Take a look sometime, you'll see. There's a few differences. The major difference may be that the name for God in Psalm 14 is Yahweh, and the name for God in Psalm 53 is Elohim. But you might not even see that depending on the English translation you're looking at. It might just be God in both. And there's a few other structural differences, but basically Psalm 14 looks in the mirror and thinks Psalm 53 is looking back at it. And so this gets our attention. Both of these psalms, they start out speaking about spiritual tragedy and the folly of heart-level unbelief. And they end with a prayer for the Savior, which works for us. The prayer is, come, Savior, and our prayer would be, return, Savior. So this is Psalm 14, the Word of God. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they have become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There, they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. And all of God's people said, pray with me if you would. Thank you, Lord, so much for your word. We know you want us to pay attention to this, as really every other part of your word you do. Because this psalm, we know, is repeated. And so whenever something's repeated, it's like it's underlined, underscored in the scriptures. Help us to understand. Help us to apply what we understand to how we live. And help us to bring you glory through how we live. In your name, Jesus, we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. So there's a lot of foolishness in the world. I don't think anyone anywhere would disagree with this. The news, wherever you get your news from, mostly online, some of us, sometimes newspapers, magazines, sometimes other sources. Every day, it seems like the news is reporting on someone somewhere doing something that is foolish or seems to be foolish. And even the news can get caught up in it a little bit. And sometimes I think they might do it on purpose. You know, you could see it in the headlines of an article and it seems really silly or foolish. And sometimes it's reporting on something and you can kind of get a feel for the reporter's view on what he or she is reporting on based on the headline. And I found a couple of these and they really just underscore the point of the folly that's all around us and all inside of us as well. So here's a few. A worker suffers leg pain after crane drops 800-pound ball on his head. That's a real story. A city unsure why the sewer smells. Planes forced to land at airports. That's where we want them to land. It's a real story, and the rest of the story is these planes weren't planning to land at these particular airports. A committee appoints a committee to appoint committee. That is a real headline, reporting on the work of our government, I believe. A state population to double by 2040, babies to blame. Brilliant, right? I went too far, found a lot of these. Hospitals resort to hiring doctors. Yes, indeed, that's a good thing. Woman falls in hospital, told to call ambulance. True story. Safety meeting ends in accident. I like that. Greenland meteorite, maybe from space. Scientists to kill ducks to see why they're dying. Yep, that was a newspaper article, that one in particular. Some more. China may be using sea to hide its submarines. Here's one that encourages us during the holidays. Starvation can lead to health hazards. So we don't want that for anybody, right? Federal agents raid gun shop, find weapons. This one I got a kick out of. Murderer says detective ruined his reputation. Statistics show that teen pregnancy drops off significantly after age 25. That was a real story. All right, just a few more. It's coming to an end. A county to pay $250,000 to advertise lack of funds. Cows lose their jobs as milk prices fall. Woman missing since she got lost. I love this one. Dog saves owner's life after cat starts fire. That is true. If you own dogs and or cats or both, you know. And finally, Christians will play atheists in charity volleyball match. And it makes you do a double take, because are they going to play against atheists? And that's how these teams have identified themselves? Or are they going to, what is this about? But this last one here about Christians and atheists, well, that segues right into what some people believe as we think about folly and foolishness. What some people believe about Psalm 14 is that it's talking about atheists, right? I mean, aren't they the fools that say in their hearts there is no God? Not necessarily. Rather, it may not only be about them if it is about them. Now, again, there's no other psalm that has two versions of itself in the book of Psalms. So we know this is important. This is central. You'll see just how tied in it is with the New Testament and really with the gospel. God's trying to get our attention here. So we're going to notice this. We're not going to miss it. It mourns folly, Psalm 14, and it cries out in faith for Christ at the end. It essentially matches the structure of any of our testimonies. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Of course, you got to understand what the lost part is about. You got to understand that first. What does it mean to be lost? Well, I was a believer and now I'm not. No, it's deeper than that. Or rather, to say it's more than just saying that. There's more to faith than the words we say. A new life is more than just a new vocabulary. Let's look closely at the first verse. To the choir master of David. So we know David wrote it. We know this is for worship, for a choir. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. So if you dwell on this verse, verse 1 here, just for a moment, a couple things begin to stand out. First, you notice, well, what part of the fool has him saying, there is no God? His heart. Now, that's a little different than what we see atheism to be in many people who claim to be atheists. First of all, many of them are not true atheists. They're agnostics. That means they're not claiming some kind of anti-religion where they worship the fact that they believe there is no God. Most are not writing books or posting angry videos on YouTube, that sort of thing. Rather, most people who call themselves atheists are really saying, I've looked at it a little or a lot, and I've concluded that at this time, I just don't know about God, and I don't think you do either. Although, if it works for you, well, that's great. If it floats your boat. That's what people are saying. They're saying the whole God thing doesn't work for me. If it works for you, I'm glad. And some, probably fewer than we say, are claiming this or asking for this. Some may be asking for us not to talk about what works for us. Like, could you just keep it to yourself? A few people, but not as many as sometimes we claim. And this brings out the other thing that stands out in this verse. There's the heart, and there's the fact that it's not just about people saying things or merely saying things. They're acting it out. They're corrupt. They do abominable deeds. From their hearts come these abominable deeds. So now, all kinds of us in church, well, we thought we were good because, well, I believe, so I guess I'm good when it comes to Psalm 14. Well, hold on. There's lots of people who claim with their mouths that they are Christians, but as the saying goes, maybe their walk doesn't match their talk. Now, we know that in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says that if you confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But we also know that it says in James 2:26, it says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." So one verse is helping us understand the other. By the way, that's a basic principle of Bible study. So we see faith in Christ alone saves. Works don't save ever. Not our works, because they never are up to the level of being effective. But faith in Christ alone, that which saves, is also faith that is never alone. It always works. Salvation is by faith, not works, and this is a faith that works. True faith in Christ, in other words, is never empty words that come out of someone's mouth. It's verified by action. And Psalm 14 shows us this. And Psalm 14, by the way, shows us that our unbelief is also verified by action. There's a difference between false confession and true confession. And this difference is visible, it's tangible, it's measurable, it's discernible. If it's really faith, then it really works. A Christian faith eventually and inevitably leads to a Christian life. Not immediate perfection, not eventual perfection, but ongoing transformation. And this transformation starts in one place. It starts in your heart. So suddenly we see Psalm 14:1, and we know this is not irrelevant. This is just more relevant than we thought. And this is one of the verses I've looked at for many years in my life. And, you know, I have it written on a 3x5 card, and every time I come across it when I'm going through these different verses, every time, maybe one or two times it doesn't, but almost every time, it just catches me. It makes me stop. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." I know, with my mouth, I've been talking a lot about God. It's what I do. What is my heart saying? What is it saying about God? And that's the question. And, you know, I think when you look at this psalm, the word for fool in the Hebrew is the word Nabal. And I don't know if you know that story from the Old Testament. Nabal was this guy who David he had a bit of an army, and they were kind of in his fields, protecting his fields. But Nabal said some offensive things to shorten the story drastically. Nabal's wife, Abigail, tries to go out to placate David because she thinks, well, he's going to just kill us all. That's what he's going to do. And it ends up Nabal just falls dead. And Abigail marries David. Nabal, the fool. The fool is a fool, and that foolishness starts in the heart. But then the life of folly that follows. And I've seen this in people's lives. I've seen it. All kinds of church people. And the cure is never to try harder, do better, do more. That doesn't work. If somebody's drowning, we don't go to see where they're drowning and then just shout at them, hey, swim better. Come on. We don't do that. The drowning person requires a lifeguard, somebody to play the role of lifeguard. So it is with every single one of us. There's no salvation without the Savior. We need the Savior, and this psalm really points that out. It's got us with this first verse, but then it brings us to these next two. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have become together. They have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Maybe that calls to mind for you. I know it did for me. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned. There's another place where the Bible uses that word all, and none of us can escape it because all of us are part of all. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's look at that in its context, which means I'm going to add verse 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's a redemptive context. Sometimes we forget that Psalm 24 is there. So Paul wrote this devastating gospel requiring conclusion there in verse 23 of chapter 3 in his book, his letter, really, to the church at Rome. And it turns out that right before he wrote these words, setting that verse up, he was quoting from, really citing, referencing Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. Later on in the Bible, but earlier than these verses, just a little bit before them in the chapter, it says this, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. I read somewhere that he might be referencing Ecclesiastes 7:20, which says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. But he may have been including that too, but he certainly was looking at Psalm 14. He had his Bible, his Old Testament, open to Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, as he was writing scripture for the New Testament in Romans chapter 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. It catches each and every one of us. If you can't get past this verse, if you can't accept it, then the rest of the Bible, for the most part, remains closed to you. People can protest. They can say, well, I believe in a God. You believe in your version of God. When the Bible talks about God, it talks about what the Bible is defining God to be. And that would always be the one who rescues us, always be the one who redeems us, always be the one who shows us mercy, undeserved mercy, unearned grace. So if you say you believe in God and you're wanting to say that you believe in the God of the Bible, then you believe in a God that you need, a God that you need to act on your behalf, a God that you need to save you from his own wrath. The next verses in Psalm 14 flesh out the outcome of folly in the lives of the rich and godless. They reap terror compared to those who are the opposite, poor in this world, yet rich in wisdom and faith that comes from God. Now, there's lots written about the rich in Scripture, and for the most part, it can be pretty easy to misunderstand this because we think, well, they're rich, and so they must be bad because how else could they have gotten the money? But that is not how Scripture presents the rich. Often, Scripture is presenting the rich as the blessed. The rich person certainly would be the person closer to God, the person whom God has chosen to show his favor to. And so when the Bible writes about the rich, it's meant for us to be surprised. Like, well, they're rich, they're good, we're poor, we're bad. They get their way, we don't get our way. They're better than us, we're worse than them. The Bible turns all that around all the time. Our God, the God of the Bible, is the God of the underdog, the God of the poor, the God of the second born. Over and over again, he presents himself this way. This is what he's like. This is what he likes. This is what he's about. And so it says in these next verses, verses 4 through 6, have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And so we see Christ in all of these verses. Now, we've already seen this connection, this really strong connection between Psalm 14 or 53 and Romans 3. So there's this gospel connection. There's this connection to righteousness, this heaven or hell connection, life or death. Everything is depending on this understanding. Like, we've got to get this right. If we get anything right at all, we've got to get this right. How is it that we can go from hell to heaven? How is it that we can go from death to life? From condemnation to salvation. Well, that's what these verses are touching on. They're showing us. And so we see Christ, he's persecuted. In fact, many commentators believe this psalm was written to comfort the persecuted. They're the poor whose plans are being shamed by the rich, by society in general. But the poor, that was Christ. The righteous, that's Christ. The generation of the righteous, that's each and every generation where that part of that generation believes. Any part of any generation that claims Christ as Savior, well, that's the generation spoken about here. Blessed. Blessed by knowledge of the righteous one. The world may shame you, God is saying through these verses, but I will save you. And you see the nature of the world here. Eat up my people as they eat bread. But they're in terror. Oh, this is what sin is like. Sin doesn't know how bad off it has it. You know, sin doesn't know how bad its results, its outcomes are going to be. And sin likes company. Sin has invited you to the party. And sin hates correction. And we all can feel that, each and every one of us, we can feel that in our hearts. That invitation. Yeah, let's go. That hatred. Who do they think they are? We feel that. And the psalm has a way of sneaking up on us. And it shows us There's a righteous one, and that can only be Christ, because all others compared to him are not. And we see him. He takes his refuge in his Father, and our refuge is with him and his Father. Again, he's the poor man with plans that the godless does more than attempt to shame. They kill him. They want to obliterate him. They want to eat him as one eats bread. They fail. And they failed. But isn't it interesting? I mean, one of the high holy moments whenever we get together is when we take communion in remembrance of him. And a big part of that is eating bread. He became the cursed. He became the garbage. He became the run-down one. He became the one eaten as bread. The Bible says he became sin for us on the cross so that we might live, so that this folly bound up in our hearts would not take us where it must take us. Instead, he rescues us from it. The last verse. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. It's a plea for the Messiah, a cry for Christ. Come. It's a prayer for redemption, for restoration, for rescue. It's desperate and worshipful at the same time. Those go together often for Christians when you are pulled by life into a season that feels desperate. You're tempted to despair. The response of faith is worship. I'm watching it. I'm watching it in the lives of people who are freshly wounded in our congregation. And they are, without knowing it, giving us all master classes on what worship is, because they're worshiping out of the wound, out of the pain, worshiping. And the other side of it is too, also true. The other side is beautiful. Whenever we're in worship, about worship, at the task of worshiping, whenever we're doing that, there's a desperation to it. When it's at its most beautiful, our worship has that note of despair. Oh, Lord, I want you. I yearn for you. I can only be satisfied in you. I seek you in this situation, in my life, in my heart. True heart believers who may be experiencing persecution, they're being told here to rejoice. Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. This is the people of God, Jacob, Israel. We're being told to rejoice and be glad in the midst of whatever we're going through, whatever is challenging us. And so we find ourselves, each one of us, on this scale between verse 1 and verse 7, because those are the two farthest points in the universe. There's verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And verse 7, come, restore, save us. And however we find ourselves this morning, close to abominable deeds or over here by restored fortunes or somewhere in the middle, well, that's a measure of our heart, our own heart. Now, we know what the Bible says about the fool and what he says in his heart. We see that in 14:1. We know what the fool says in his heart, but what do you say in your heart concerning Christ? Now, we've been at it for a while, for about a year. We've been in the Psalms, and we've seen all these expressions of faith. We've We've seen devotion and joy and celebration. We've seen heart cries. We've seen anger even. I don't get it, God. We've seen statements of confusion put to song and offered as worship. We've seen it all of it from the heart. And we know now, and we ought to know anyway, that God the Holy Spirit, wants our faith to be authentic, to be real, to be what really is in our hearts. We have the window dressing of our religious lives. We get approval. We get a kind of fellowship, really, from our behavior. And as much as our behavior is important, it must follow our belief. What we feel in our hearts. And so as we consider this question, we're asking ourselves, well, what do I really believe? It shows up in what you do. Now, how does it show up in my life, in what I do? To others, yes, but to myself. Another way to ask this question is, does what I tell others about myself and my faith match what I show myself? Does it match it? And know that the scriptures, you're spending time with the scriptures, and that's a dangerous thing to do if you want to remain the same. You will not remain the same. You will not keep what you're trying to keep. And you will lose what you're trying not to lose when you spend time with the scriptures. Because they're going to dig in. They're going to get to you. They're going to clear the decks. And you'll feel the hand of God reaching for your heart. Asking, what is it? Are you mine or not? And that's what this psalm does. It pushes us to that. Here's a question. Do I think I need to work harder on myself? Or do I think that I'm too far gone and the only hope I have is the mercy of God? This last question is the real heart question. Here's another way to put it. Do you need the outrageous help and the outright rescue of the most powerful being there is? Or have you got this? You alone know in your heart the answer to this question. If you're good on your own, well, I'm afraid I have to tell you that you're Psalm 14's fool. And you might protest, well, no, I believe in God, and I don't have in my life the corruption being described here in verse 3. Well, the scriptures are clear. Both here in Psalm 14 and in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so it calls us to pray, to seek, to join together in our prayer, in our seeking, to want to make sure that we don't leave a study of the book of Psalms having our hearts remain the same. No, God is always doing heart surgery on each and every one of us. And the tools he uses are found in his word. Many, many places in his word, places like the book of Psalms. And so we want to pray about these questions, about our hearts. We want to move from verse 1 to verse 7 in Psalm 14. We want to know that we've moved from verse 23 to 24 in the book of Romans. We've moved from, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because that's not the end of the statement. That's true. There's more. That's news. It's accurate news. But now here comes the good news, Romans 3, 24, where we know, where we say in our hearts that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, so much for your presence here, for the power of your word. Lord, there's comfort here. It always looks like there's not comfort. It always looks at first like we're going to feel bad when we're done with this. And that's never the case. Lord, we feel known. We feel loved. I know for some of us, I know for myself, I look at my life and I see all kinds of foolishness. And I get down about this. I become deflated. I feel defeated sometimes by what I see as my own foolishness. And then Psalm 14, verse 1 says, no, that's not the foolishness I care about. And I can be encouraged when I know, well, the one part of my life that makes sense is the God part. The one part of my life I can count on to be good all the time, to be reliable all the time, is the Jesus part. Thank you, Jesus, for saving a fool such as me. I once was lost, and I act lost all the time, but I am found. I could not see, I could not understand, but now I see. Thank you, Lord. Lord, bless anyone here. You've touched with your word. You've entered into their thinking now with your word. You've made them view their hearts just in these moments together. Help all of us to turn our hearts over to you. Lord, you are the one we seek salvation from and no other. Thank you. Thank you for answering that cry, that prayer for the Messiah, for the Savior in Psalm 14, verse 7. Thank you for your rescue. Thank you for your restoration. Thank you for your love and how you back that up. And you never quit on us. And you never abandon us. And you never break a promise. Thank you, Jesus. We want to worship you now with song. So receive this song as worship from our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen.
Thank you again for listening to today's sermon. For more resources and information about Goodwill Church, visit goodwillchurch.org. God bless.